Our gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the Holy One of Israel and that we are not holy, and we come before you tonight with hearts that are full of sinfulness, too easily distracted away from your goodness. And Lord, we ask that you would cleanse our hearts and our minds, that you would speak your pure word to us, that you would make it sweet, that by your Spirit you would change us and send us out to do your will. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Elisha stretched himself out on the bed. It felt so good to be sleeping in a bed. All the sore bits on, you know, where his bones stuck out were kind of rejoicing. He wriggled his toes with the pleasure of it. He rolled over to say goodnight to Gehazi. I don't think you guys have met Gehazi yet. He's Elisha's sidekick. I think he might have been of Italian Jewish descent or something like that. He spoke with a funny accent. Hello, I'm a Gehazi. He's a funny character. But there they were in this little prophet shack on the roof, lying down together with a full belly and a bed. Praise God. Elisha says to Gehazi, "Hey, G, do you remember that time when we were sleeping under a bush and you found this really comfortable spot and it turned out to be a pile of camel dung the next morning and there wasn't water for miles and you were picking it out of your beard for days? Good times." And Gehazi turns to Elisha and says, "Hey, Elisha, do you remember that time when you were so convinced there was a lion over the other side of the hill that you made a sleep in the top of a tree and in the middle of the night you fell out and I laughed so hard that then I fell out too? Gee, it's nice to have a bed." And Elisha to Gehazi, "You know, we should really do something for Mrs. Shunammite." Mr. and Mrs. Shunammite had come to know Elisha as he was doing his kind of circuit around Israel, teaching people the word of God, encouraging the little communities of faithful Israelites that we heard about last week. The vast majority of Israelites, even some of Mr. and Mrs. Shunammite's neighbours, had no time for God. They didn't care for Yahweh, Israel's God. They'd become worshippers of Baal. He was the god of the Canaanites. They'd become Baal kissers. But the Shunammites welcomed Elisha. They shared their food with him. Eventually, Mrs. Shunammite kind of took Mr. Shunammite along, kind of aside one day and said to him, "Look, why don't we build a little extension on the top of the house here? A little private room where Elisha could stay whenever he comes to visit." And so they kind of took off to IKEA and got a little furniture package. Actually, they probably made it all themselves, really. And they furnished this little room, this little prophet shack, up on the roof, just for Elisha. And that's why Elisha and Gehazi are sleeping there that night, in comfort, rather than under a bush. And Elisha, in turn, decides that he'd like to be a blessing to this couple, who've been such a blessing to him. So he calls Mrs. Shu and he says to her, how could we help you? In verse 13, he's got contacts with powerful people. He could speak to the king. He could speak to the army. Mrs. Shu just kind of smiles and shrugs and says, "I've got a home. I'm with my people." And that's all she's got to say. Off she goes to bake some scones or something. This bugs Elisha. And he's chewing over this problem with Gehazi. Look, what could we do for her? And Gehazi comes up with a spectacular suggestion, doesn't he? He says to Elisha, "You know, Mr. and Mrs. Shu don't have any kids. You know, that's partly why they've been able to bless us with this great room. They're such contented people. But I know that deep down this really causes her a lot of pain. Could you call on God to provide them with a son?" Elisha thinks it's such a brilliant idea that he just says, "Call her, let's do it." And then we get this strange little conversation in verse 16. He doesn't say to the Shunammite woman, "What do you think about a son? Have you got space, have you got time, finances for this?" He says to her, "You're going to have a son. And this time next year, you'll hold a child in your arms." I think if you kind of think about that for a while, you can imagine why she has such mixed emotions, why her reaction isn't precisely what I think Elisha would have expected. You can tell that this promise hit a real sore spot with her. This was something that she'd carefully taught herself not to hope for. She'd spent years crying out to God for a child. And finally, somehow, she'd learnt some peace, some contentment. And this promise seems to tear it all away. She's left to roar. And she cries out. She flat out contradicts Elisha. She says, "No, my Lord. Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." Verse 16. And then verse 17, the narrator just tells it without even a moment's surprise about that next time next year she had a son. What was this gift, this child who was born to an infertile old couple? Well, to really understand the scope of what happens at that moment, you've got to put the gift of this child into a bigger story. See, God has a kind of track record of blessing old couples who don't expect kids with unexpected children. If you rewind right back to Abraham, to Genesis chapter 12, to God's promise to Abraham, it's actually one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It's a good one to kind of have in your head and to read it a couple of times. God made a promise to Abraham in chapter 12 that he would have many descendants, that they would grow into a great nation, that his descendants would possess the land of Canaan, the land where all these Israelites are now living, and that these descendants, through them, they would bless all the nations of the earth. Abraham trusts God for these promises, and it's an incredible moment. It's the moment where God steps into history and begins to unwind all the effects of human sinfulness, of human rebellion against him. Through these promises and through God keeping these promises, everything is going to change. And they shape Abraham's life. These promises become the motor of God's story, of the Bible's story. Every chapter you read, you're kind of waiting for God to finally keep these promises. And every time he answers people's prayers and he keeps the promises, it doesn't quite seem to get all the way there. If you look at Romans chapter 4 in the New Testament or Galatians chapter 3, you'll find that these promises to Abraham are still driving the way that Christians talk about what God is doing. It's a central theme. But what do you notice about this promise to Abraham? It's all about descendants, children. For these Old Testament Israelites, if you can't have children, it raises a big question mark over whether you have a share in God's promises. At times it raises questions about whether God could even keep his promises. In fact, the number of times that this question gets raised is remarkable. Abraham and Sarah, the very first couple to whom this promise is made, can't have kids. They're 100 years old. Mrs. Sarah, just, you know, it's not going to happen. God promises them a child. Sarah thinks this is a joke. She laughs. But then a year later, little Isaac is born. But then Rebecca, Isaac's wife, has exactly the same trouble. But then little Jacob is born. And then Rachel, Jacob's wife, has exactly the same problem again. You start to think it's actually a problem with the guys, not the girls, don't you? You start to wonder. It's almost like that having made this promise to Abraham, God is continually needing to provide miraculous births in order to make sure it's fulfilled. You find the same pattern again with Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, who are the parents of Samson, the great strong man, the judge, with Elkanah and Hannah, who are the parents of Samuel, with Zechariah and Elizabeth Baptist, the parents of John the Baptist. And last and greatest of all, you find it with Mary, the Virgin Mary, don't you? A miraculous birth that takes place in order for God's plan to be fulfilled. But come back to Mr. and Mrs. Shunammite for a moment. For her as an individual, not having a child is both a deep personal sorrow and it raises questions about the security of her future. Is she really a part of God's promises, a part of his people? Does she have any share in that? Will her descendants inherit the land? Will they be a blessing to all the nations? Well, no, not if she doesn't have any. And for the little group of faithful Israelites that she belongs to, this tiny group who are hanging on to God's promises when everyone else has abandoned them, well, this is a big question for them as well. Her problem is theirs. If they become infertile, if God can't provide them children, all his promises are worthless. And to make matters worse, the guys over the fence, on the other side, the Baalkisses, are worshipping a god who claims to be all about fertility. He claims to make the crops grow, to make animals and humans conceive. Can you imagine how many times Mrs. Shu's neighbours had come over to her and said, look, give up on Yahweh. Come up to Samaria, come to the temple of Baal. do an offering there. I'm sure that'll work. So this little child comes as an incredibly special fulfillment to a promise. He's the answer to a prayer. And the future hangs on God keeping this promise, on him answering those prayers. So what happens next? What happens next seems inexplicable, wrenching, cruel. You get this terrible, short biography of this boy's life. He grew up in verse 18. He's dead in verse 20. One day you can picture him sort of taking some morning tea out to his father out in the paddock where they're harvesting the grain. And his head begins to hurt. And he's rushed back by a servant to his mum. And then in verse 20 you get this bare description. She's sitting there with the boy on her lap, wiping his forehead, singing to him. And then a few hours later, he's dead. Why on earth would God let such a thing happen? It's funny, isn't it, how scared we could be of a question like that. How terrifying it can be to live in a world where God's promises just don't seem to even vaguely match the reality. You know, it's much easier sometimes to sweep that pile of doubt under the carpet. But it's strange, isn't it, that the Bible won't let us. The most searching questions about God's goodness and his faithfulness are posed by God's word itself, just like they are here. Why would he give her a son, provoke her to hope, override her own objections to this idea? Why would he spoil her contentedness and then snatch this child away? What happened to the promise? What happened to the prayers? What happened to the future? So the Shunammite woman lays the dead boy on the prophet's bed. She placed him there because she placed him where responsibility for all this stuff had happened. But by doing that, in that act, she began a journey that proved she really was one of Abraham's children, one of Abraham's daughters. Not because she owned a bit of the promised land, not because she had a son, not because she was a physical descendant of Abraham. You can tell she's a daughter of Abraham because she inherited his faith. She trusts in God at this moment. In that cloud of darkness, she chooses to seek out God, to hold God responsible, and in his responsibility to trust that he is still good. And so we get this incredible journey that goes from verse 22 down to verse 31. I want you to notice three things about it. Notice the way that all through this section, Elisha is referred to as the man of God. Over and over again, the narrator stops using his name and just refers to him as the man of God, because he wants to thump it into our heads that he is God's representative. When the Shunammite woman seeks him out, she's not interested in Elisha. She wants to meet God. And then the second thing, look at her urgency. Her faith in God didn't mean that she was just going to sit around saying, you know, whatever will be, will be. I'm sure God's in control. She sought God desperately. In verse 24, she speaks to her husband, and then she goes and saddles the donkey herself because the servant seems to be too slow. And then she tells the servant to set a cracking pace and not to slow down for her. The distance from Shunem to Mount Carmel is about 40 kilometres. That's a big journey on a donkey. Her trust in God, her trust that he is in control, doesn't lead her just to kind of to platitudes, to shallow assurance that everything will work out for the best. She seeks God urgently. She won't rest until she has presented herself before him, poured out her grief. And then the third thing I want you to notice is the way that she responds to all the questions she gets asked on this journey. In the NIV, it says, whenever she gets asked a question, she just says, it's all right. That's a shallow translation. It's hard to do better, though. She says one word every time. Shalom. It's the Hebrew word for peace. It's a way of greeting people, but it's more. It's a blessing, and it's a promise. Peace in the Bible means right relationships with each other. and also a right way of ordering the world. When Elisha sends Gehazi out to meet her in verse 26, he says to her on behalf of Elisha, "Do you have peace? Is there peace with your husband? Does your child have peace?" And what does she say? Peace. But then she arrives before Elisha, and it doesn't look peaceful. She rushes to him. She takes hold of his feet. She's desperately asking. Gehazi tries to push her away, but Elisha can see her distress, even though he can't see why. She's grabbing hold of him because she's trying to grab hold of God. And there before God, she pours out her heart. "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" What a bitter prayer. Elisha sends Gehazi off with his staff, thinking perhaps that the staff will represent him, like he represents God, and then that the staff would be able to heal the boy. But the woman isn't satisfied. She came for God. Look at how she's gone from being contented at the beginning of the story, not needing anything from the prophet, to now where she clings to him, refuses to release him. She takes an oath in God's name that she will not leave him. And so Elisha makes the journey back to Shunem with the woman, praying, you can imagine, under his breath the whole way. And as they come up the hill to meet to the house, they meet Gehazi coming back towards them. And Elisha can immediately tell from his face that the staff was ineffective. And so he goes into the room, that little prophet shack on the roof, the place of generosity and joy. And he confronts the death that's lying in his bed. And everything hangs on that moment. Can the hand of God really snatch someone back from death? Can he underwrite the future in that way? Are his promises powerful enough to overpower even death? Can he answer even that prayer? All of Abraham's children are still, are breathless, are waiting, while Elisha calls out to God to give them back their future. Elisha's healing is a strange one, isn't it? I think he's actually acting out his prayer. As he lays down beside the boy, he's saying, "Let my life seep into this boy. Let him have my life in the place of his." He's identifying himself with the child, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. First, the boy grows warm. Elisha's warmth seeps into him in verse 34. But the boy isn't yet alive. Elisha paces and prays up and down the room, and then he does it again, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. And this time Elisha's breath seeps into him. And in a beautiful picture, he sneezes 7 times and opens his eyes. Can you imagine the scene as Elisha calls the Shunammite woman back into the room, as she falls at his feet, because that's the best way she knows how to express her thanks to God? Can you imagine Elisha going off to sleep that night on that bed where death lost its victim? Can you see him looking over at Gehazi with a grin from ear to ear on his face? Can you imagine them drifting off to sleep as the sounds of the family downstairs kind of waft up to them, as they weep with joy, as they hug each other, as they praise God? Brothers and sisters, you are that child. You are the fulfillment of a promise. You are the answer to a prayer. Flash forward in time for a moment with me. Go through the pages of the Bible, but you don't have to go very far in space. On the other side of the hill where Shunem is a little village called Nain. In Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17, we meet another woman with a dead child in the village of Nain. A little funeral procession comes winding its way out of the city gates. The mourners wail. The sounds echo off the empty hills. A widow walks along behind the coffin. Her only son lies dead. This woman has been robbed of her future. She's been cut off from the promises of God. None of her offspring will be a blessing to the nations. None of them will dwell in the promised land. She walks to a graveside with no promise of a future. And on the way, she meets a preacher struggling up the hill, dusty from the road. And when he straightens up and wipes the dust off his face, she recognises Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And she looked into his eyes, and for a moment she saw God's heart, and she heard God's voice. And he said, "Don't cry." And then rather than pulling off beside the path and letting the funeral go by and just standing there in silence with his hat in his hand, he reaches out and he touches the coffin. The pallbearers stop in shock. And then he speaks to the boy. "Young man, I say to you, get up." And again, that's a bodgy translation. He says to him, "Rise." And he did. And all the people, the Nainites who are standing there, who know the story of Elisha, they cry out, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has come to help his people." And Jesus kept on walking. Because the people were wrong about one thing. He wasn't Elisha. He was Elisha's God. The God to whom the Shunammite clung. And he was here to fulfill a promise. He was here to answer a prayer. Elisha's prayer. And the Shunammite woman's prayer. And all the faithful Israelites, all the prophets, all those who longed for that day when God wouldn't just raise individuals from the dead, but would raise all his people. And not just physical death, but spiritual death. When he would raise us from our endless ability to turn our backs on God, to become isolated from him, to cut ourselves off from the source of life. Jesus walked on. He walked on to Jerusalem. And then he walked out from Jerusalem to the place of crucifixion. And on that cross he laid down his life. He pressed upon you, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands, outstretched his body for your body. And he was there to fulfill a promise. He hung there to answer a prayer. And God the Son prayed to God the Father, "Accept my life for his, for hers. Give him my warmth. Give her my breath." And God answered that prayer. And that's your story. That's how you came to be sitting here tonight. To be living a life that is the fulfillment of God's promise, the answer to a prayer, to be born again from being dead to God, to have the new possibilities, the new potential that such a life holds. Is that your story? Can you picture the father of that Shunammite boy out in the fields finishing up the corn harvest a couple of weeks later? And that little boy running out from the house to meet him, to bring him his lunch. And the father just can't stop staring at him, rejoicing over him with his eyes. The goodness, the preciousness of that life, that born-again life. Is that your story? Is your life that precious? How is the fact that you are, because God kept his promises? How has that fact shaped the kind of work that you do? How often has it made you consider changing jobs even? Getting a job in another country so that you might be a blessing to all nations, that you might be the fulfillment of that promise? How does the fact that you are here because someone prayed for you, that you might be brought back to life, how does that shape your attitude to Bible study? How does it invigorate you to pray for other people? How does this story speak out whenever you open your mouth. When you speak up and say, I'm a Christian, is it silenced when you duck the questions? In Northbridge, in North Sydney, in the suburb where you live, in your apartment block, there are houses full of people going to hell. Their whole families. And you are the fulfillment of God's promise to do something about that. You are God's answer to someone's prayer that their mum, their dad, their brother, their sister might meet a Christian, hear about Jesus and be saved. That's your story if you want to live it. But it's not just a life-changing promise. It's a death-overpowering promise. In the midst of the ups and downs of this story, the sad and the glad, in a world where gifts sometimes seem to go bad, and sometimes God doesn't seem to tell us why, we have a firm foundation for trusting God. We have a future that is guaranteed. And so we can say with the Shunammite woman, when people ask us, when they're completely, they can't understand our story, why we live like this, why we care for them, why we want to talk to them about Jesus. When people say to us, is it all right with you? Peace. The terrible fear for ourselves, the insecurity that paralyzes us, the anxiety that shapes the way we make our decisions because we don't know about the future. We don't know when we're going to need to rely on this friend, so I just don't want to burn my bridges with them. All that looks paper thin when Jesus says to a dead boy, rise. And you know in your heart that one day he will turn to you and he will say your name and speak the word, rise. And you will. What a church we would be if more of us truly believed that. Is this your story? Is everything all right with you? Peace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're under the burden of your hand as we realise we fall so far short of the life that you've called us to. But we also know that you uphold us, that you promise us the power of your Spirit to live it. You promise to forgive us our sins as we confess them to you. And Lord, we ask that you would change our hearts, that you would make us deeply desire to be your people, to be a blessing to the nations, to be the answer to people's prayers. Father, we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.